A reading from John's Gospel, chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Jesus appears to the disciples, including Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello, St. Nick's. I'm not in my shed this morning. I'm back in my study. So greetings from the rectory. And I want to begin this sermon with a true story about something that happened to a friend of a friend of a friend of mine. That may not be the most compelling beginning to a supposed true story, but two of the people in this chain of friendship are vicars, and they both testify to the veracity of this tale. So this friend of a friend of a friend of mine, a man called Paul, was asked one summer to look after his neighbour's many pets while they were away, a variety of hamsters, guinea pigs, and so on. The first day Paul went round to feed them, and he took his dog with him for a walk. He'd done all the indoor pets, like the goldfish and so on, and he was just going out into the garden to the rabbit hutch, when his dog appeared with the rabbit in its mouth, looking very dead. So Paul thinks, what am I going to do? Confess or cover up? And he went for cover up. He decided to find a replacement. Fortunately, the rabbit was plain black, so he trailed around various pet shops until he found a reasonable match. He bought it and he popped it into the hutch. The day after the neighbours got back, they phoned him, a call he'd been dreading. Paul said, hi, I hope the pets are okay. And they said, they're fine, thanks. We just wanted to ask about the rabbit. Paul's heart sank. We were just a bit surprised, they said, when we found it in the hutch. It's just that it died the night before we went away, and the children insisted we buried it at the bottom of the garden. And we're now trying to explain to them how come Sooty is alive and back in his hutch, and there's an empty hole at the bottom of the garden. Well, all that is by way of an introduction to this sermon on the resurrection and the appearance of the risen Jesus Christ to his disciples and to Thomas, the doubter. We spent all of Easter at St. Nick's in John's Gospel, Palm Sunday, Easter Day, and now we're continuing with these resurrection appearances, John chapter 20 and chapter 21. And the point of my long story, if there is a point, is that resurrection is not something we experience. It is not normal. Dead rabbits stay dead, and so do dead people. I've just told a silly story, but currently we are daily confronted with the sobering statistics of how many people in the UK have died of COVID-19. It's a horrible daily statistic. And death as is sometimes said, is the ultimate statistic. One out of one die, and there is no return. And that's precisely the reason that Thomas, the disciple in our reading, when he hears the news of the resurrection from the other 10 disciples, they say, "We have seen the Lord," he refuses to believe it. Impossible. This is something completely outside his experience, and so his expectations. There must be some other explanation. And so, of course, Thomas, who in verse 24 of our passage, John says, is also called Didymus, which means the twin, is not known to us as Thomas Didymus anymore, but Doubting Thomas, for the last nearly 2,000 years, Doubting Thomas. And we find this disciple, I think, a very appealing character. We're drawn to him. He is an honest skeptic. We admire his stubborn refusal not to believe without adequate evidence. We see ourselves in him. We feel close to him in his doubts. Because we too have our doubts. Some of us are honest about them. Others keep them to ourselves. And so we like Thomas because we're like him. And I want to spend some time looking at Thomas the doubter in this passage. And I want us to see the progression in these verses as Thomas moves from doubt to faith. And I've got three simple points. The first is this: Thomas, the absentee. Thomas, the absentee. For the first week of the early church, of the 11 remaining disciples, 10 were believers, and one, Thomas, was not. Why was this? Why was Thomas the doubter? Because he was not there. He was not there when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the locked room in the previous passage. He was absent. Why was he absent? We don't know. Maybe it was deliberate. Maybe he was so disillusioned that he had abandoned the others. Maybe his absence was unavoidable. He couldn't get to be with the others. We don't know. But there's no doubt that if he had been there, he would have believed along with the others. His lack of faith is a result of his absence. He missed the blessing of meeting the risen Jesus, and so of faith. And it seems there is a point here that I want to make just briefly. Every Sunday, we gather together as a church, just as Jesus' disciples did on the first day of each week. Currently, we can't do that physically. We're doing it virtually in our services and sermons. As you listen today, you're doing so in the company of others. We continue to meet at St. Nick's consciously in the presence of the Lord. We come to hear from his word, his living word to us. And if you're not here, so to speak, you run the risk of missing out on the blessing. There may be a sermon on a passage that directly applies to a situation in your life that would equip you, encourage you in faith, especially at the moment, in all the turmoil of the last weeks and the questions that it raises. But if you're not here, you won't hear it. You see, faith does not appear in a vacuum. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what Romans says. Faith is born in the community of faith, and it's strengthened in the company of other Christians, even at a time like this one, as we listen to Christ's word and encourage one another to live for him. So this is a gentle challenge to all of us, to keep up the discipline over the summer months ahead, the discipline of drawing near to God, of holding on to hope, of spurring one another on, of meeting together in this way until we meet again. Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was a famous bishop in the 19th century, who could not have imagined the times that we're currently living through, he said of Thomas's absence, he says his absence underlines How much Christians may lose by not regularly attending gatherings of God's people. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain the message our souls need. The very assembly for praise and prayer from which we stayed away may be the very gathering that would have cheered, established, and uplifted our hearts. That's my first point. Thomas, the absentee. Secondly, Thomas, the unbeliever. When the other disciples, verse 25, say, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." As I said, most people sympathize, even respect Thomas in this. He does not want to be taken in too easily, to be found gullible. But the interesting thing is that Jesus, I think, rebukes him. When a week later he appears to Thomas and the other disciples, verse 27, he said, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Literally, don't be an unbeliever. Believe. It's worth making a distinction here between doubt and unbelief. There's a subtle difference. Doubt is something we all experience to a certain extent, and much of that has to do with our circumstances, maybe even our personality type. We can't help much of it. I don't think the Bible rebukes us for doubt in that sense. But unbelief is a little different, in that it contains an element of choice. We choose not to believe. We see this in Thomas. He says, verse 25, "Unless," in other words, "I will not believe. I choose not to believe." And so I think it's better to call Thomas the unbeliever rather than the doubter. And I think this is why, in Jesus' words, there is an element of rebuke for Thomas. Because he could have and should have believed. He should have believed because of the evidence he had. The evidence of the testimony of his 10 friends. He knew them. He knew they were not idiots. They were not prone to hallucination. They said, "We have seen the Lord," and he would not believe it. Faith is not belief without evidence. It's not belief in the impossible. You may know this quote from Alice in Wonderland. Alice is having a conversation with the Queen of Hearts. She says, the Queen says, "Let's consider your age to begin with. How old are you?" Alice says, "I'm 7 1/2 exactly." "You needn't say exactly," the Queen remarked. "I can believe it without that. Now, I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101 5 months and a day." "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" the Queen said in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for 30 minutes a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Faith is not merely wishful thinking, just shutting your eyes and hoping for the best. Faith is not contrary to reason. I'd like to think about this just for a minute. There are 2 equally reasonable grounds to believe something. The first is our own personal investigation and witness. The second is because of the testimony of others who have themselves witnessed, observed something that we haven't. All of us on a daily basis believe things equally reasonably on the basis of these 2 grounds. Just as an example, some of you know I'm a very amateur bird watcher. And some years ago I went to South Africa. It has amazing bird life. And one of the things I wanted to see in South Africa is I wanted to see a weaver bird. I'd read about them as a child. I remember them from books. They're a variety of different weaver birds, if you know them yourselves. They build extraordinary nests. And I'd read about them in books. I'd seen drawings of them. And when I went to South Africa, finally I saw, with my own eyes, weaver birds. All sorts of types. What mast weavers, caped weavers, forest weavers, and so on. But having seen a weaver bird, I didn't believe in weaver birds any more than I already did. I didn't need to see one to believe in them. Coming back to Thomas, he could have, and he should have believed, on the basis of the evidence of the testimony of his friends. He knew they were credible, reliable people. That's why Jesus says what he says. Verse 29, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Well, how will people come to believe without seeing? Well, John says in the following verses, verse 30, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Faith is not belief without evidence. It is belief without sight. You and I have not seen the risen Lord Jesus. He has not appeared to us. He said, "Here I am, see my hands and my side." But that does not mean our faith is groundless, unreasonable, without evidence. No, there's plenty of evidence. The evidence of John and the other apostles, who recorded all that they'd seen and heard in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, written down in the Gospels we have. And why did they write it down? Verse 31, "These are written that you may believe." That's how the Christian church has grown these last 2,000 years. That's why we read and study these ancient documents, the New Testament. That's why if you're interested in Christian faith or questioning your faith, you have to reckon with the New Testament. The witnesses, are they reliable and credible, organized, consistent? Or are they like a sort of badly edited Wikipedia entry? These are questions that are vital for faith. But don't let anyone tell you that there is no evidence for Christian faith, or that you have to believe without any evidence or in the face of reason. No, faith is belief without sight, but it is not belief without evidence. So Thomas the absentee, Thomas the unbeliever, and finally Thomas the worshipper. Verse 28, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." This is an expression not just of belief, but of worship. As soon as Thomas believes, he worships. And you notice how personal, not "you are Lord and God," but "my Lord and my God." And this endears me to Thomas. It shows he was a sincere skeptic. He was a seeker. His doubts were honest. He was not doing this for fun. His statement earlier, "I will not believe unless," was not an excuse or something to hide behind. Sometimes I meet people like that. They say to me, I'm really interested in Christianity. I'm not a believer yet, but I'm fascinated in this aspect of the faith. They ask me, "What do you think about this?" Or, "I've always wondered about that." But after a while, you get the impression that this interest in Christianity is not the interest of a sincere seeker. It's a hobby, a game. They like to discuss endlessly, but these discussions, interesting though they may be, seem really to be something to hide behind, to be connected to Christianity, but not necessarily changed by it. And that wasn't Thomas. He is a changed man in his worship. "My Lord and my God." Jesus rebuked Thomas's unbelief, but he accepts his worship. Tradition has it that Thomas travelled far and wide as part of his worship, a changed man, He was a missionary, as with all the disciples, even as far as India. Certainly, from very early on, churches in India grew up claiming to have been founded by Thomas. And as Thomas went, he would have called people to faith. People who hadn't seen the risen Jesus, called them to believe his testimony and the testimony of the other disciples. He didn't call people to ask for a personal vision or an appearing of the risen Christ. No, he would have said, this is the testimony, which is being proclaimed all over the world. Jesus Christ calls you to faith in him. Stop doubting and believe. John writes in his first letter, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for those first disciples, for their faith and for their worship, a worship which took them to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the faith, passed down the centuries, which has come to us today. Strengthen our faith in the risen Christ. May we bow down before him in worship, and then get back up on our feet to serve and be sent by him, even in these strange days. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Christ